John's Gospel, chapter 17. These words say Jesus, looking up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he can give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self of the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now it is known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the word which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep to thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the Son of Perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray now that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also that shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
Don't have the Father really made known in the fullest sense until we come to the 20th of John, where he makes this announcement to his disciples. But here we have anticipating, do we not, and looking on to that position in which the Lord Jesus is glorified. He's up there for his own, and also his own are seen in that new position, not even identified with the old at all, but identified with the Father. We don't have even the past mentioned here for the believer, do we? Now, in Ephesians 2, we learn that we were dead in trespasses and sin. But it's a precious thought here that we should get a hold of, because it's our affections that should be moved. And that is that we are now seen as those who are beloved of the Father and as a gift to Christ. Not seen in the old position at all. We're seen in that new position. And we're to view this chapter as the one who loves us and has gone on high, and he's entrusted us to the Father in his absence. We're in that new position as those who are beloved of the Father.
I believe I'm correct in this statement that this is the only place in the Gospel of John where we find the Lord in prayer. We do not find the Lord in prayer in Gethsemane, but that's in keeping with John's Gospel, for we have the divine side. In Luke, you have the Lord in prayer 7 times. For there he is looked at as the dependent one. But it's precious to our souls to notice that the one place where we find the Lord in prayer in this gospel is his intercession for others rather than for himself. I think it's our brother Billet that remarked that in the upper room ministry, beginning with the 13th of John, that in that chapter, the 13th of John, we get the Lord washing the disciples' feet. He's looking down at the defiled feet of his disciples. And here in the 17th chapter, closes that ministry, the Lord lifts up his eyes to heaven. And so all the way from the feet of the disciples into the glorious presence of the Father, the Lord fills all the distance in his wondrous grace and love to his own.
It has been remarked before, and it's nice to mention it in the outline of this chapter, that there are three things that seem to be prominent. One has been mentioned, that is the origin of the believer as a gift from the Father to Christ. But then, as long as we're here, our present safety lies, as we see in the 11th verse, where it's Holy Father. That is a sense that we're kept by the Father in connection with this truth, holiness. It's the Father that preserves in the absence of Christ, but in the sense of holiness. And so we have first then the origin of the believer as God's purpose and a gift to Christ, and then we have the present safety of the believer. We're entrusted into the Father's hand. And then, of course, at the end, the destiny of the believer. And how precious that is, We're to be associated with the Lord Jesus. We're to see his glory in that day.
I remember a remark that Brother Fleck made many years ago to me, that in the 13th chapter, which was just mentioned, we have the basin, and in what follows, like 14th chapter, 15th chapter, 16th chapter, and 17th chapter, are the water of the basin. That water which cleanses our moral state and cleanses, as it were, our feet, our walk, and actually, of course, it lifts our heart above to enjoy our relationships with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ the Son.
Something that's very striking here, the nearness and intimacy there is between the blessed Lord and the Father. We realize that we're listening to the Word, who had equal rights with the Father, who was co-equal with the Father. He addresses him in that perfect way of equality, even making demands of him, saying, I have glorified on thee on the earth, now, O Father, glorify thou me. Showing that he had a perfect right to demand certain privileges from the Father. And does it not, beloved, set the pattern for all God's children in the fact and for the reason that he addresses God in this way? He doesn't say, Our Father which art in heaven. That was the disciples' prayer and was given for the disciples before the finished work of Christ, before the coming of the Holy Spirit. But I believe that the prayer we have here in the 17th of John really gives us the character of prayer for God's children now. The very mention of our Father which art in heaven rather implies distance. But when the Lord could look up and just speak to his Father, I would address one of you brethren here as in a place of such nearness that I could, all was needed was to personally address another. Well, that shows the position, the character of the blessed relationship into which we are now brought, so that God is our Father in the most intimate, blessed, and positive relationship. And just as our brother has mentioned, that in the 20th of John, the Lord sends that message to his disciples. Go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. Now, that is the way the blessed Lord knew the Father as a man in this world, is the same way that we're to know God as our Father in our journey through this very world that he passed as the rejected one.
In Colossians, we learn that we are made meet, we're made fit. for this glory scene. We're made fit for the presence of God. It's rather interesting that the first miracle of healing that occurs in the Gospels is the leper. And that tells us that there's only one way that God can bless us, and that's with himself. The precious, precious truth. In order that it be so, we must be cleansed first. And so the leper is a picture of the complete cleansing of the believer. He's covered all over with leprosy. He comes to Jesus, and Jesus touches him, and the leprosy departs. Well, that's how near the believer is now. He's in that place of nearness, and he's cleansed, and so he's at home in the presence of the Father, because there's no spot or there's no stain upon him. It's true, as was mentioned, that the intercession is needed both to keep us and also we need an advocate and should we stray. But that doesn't change this basic truth. We are cleansed. We're made fit for that inheritance, for the presence of God. And I believe that if this basic truth were laid hold of as believers, we get so occupied with ourselves and our failures that we lose sight of the fact that of the position we're in before God. I believe that's the first point in our chapter. We're beloved. We're in that position where the past, as it were, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. We're seen now in a new relationship, on a new basis entirely. It's new creation. It's associated in relationship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if we lay hold of these truths, brethren, when things come up in our lives that upset us because of our wills, we can always turn back to this basic truth in confession that it all is dependent upon that precious blood that was shed, that has made us meet and has cleansed us completely, made us fit for the presence of God, as the Lord said to Peter, "He that is washed is clean every whit." Is that right?
Our Father which art in heaven, and Israel will never have the same place of nearness that we have in Christianity. They'll always be an earthly people addressing God as their Father in heaven in that sense. But it's marvelous that in Christianity we have been brought into this new place now, that there is no distance between. We're already seen in Ephesians as seated in the heavenlies in Christ, so we can address God our Father in conscious nearness. And so this chapter anticipates that, doesn't it? The place the Lord occupies here is the place that we occupy. And this anticipating, it says in the third verse, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Some think of eternal life as merely the fact that life goes on forever. But that is true even of the unsaved. They will have a life that exists forever. But eternal life is the very life of Christ, isn't it? Spoken of in John as that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And so this third verse is very beautiful, that having this life, it is a life by which we can enter into and enjoy fellowship with God as our Father, share thoughts with him. And this is true of the church. This is true in Christianity. And so we're in a special place of privilege in this present period. I believe it's important that we should see what eternal life really is. We know that there have been those who have even taught false doctrines, saying that those who haven't received eternal life will finally be annihilated. But eternal life doesn't have to do with the length of time that the life exists. It's eternal life, that life by which we have fellowship with God as our Father, in contrast with eternal death, where those in that position will be alive but separated from God for all eternity.
the Apostle John does give us vital truth, more so than any of the other Gospels. We do not have the ordinances like baptism or breaking of bread. The Lord's Supper is not in the 13th chapter, it's the Passover. But John is dealing with vital truth. It's not only in our chapter that relationship and nearness, but it is the very life of God that is eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, as was suggested there in the first epistle of John in chapter 1, as himself being that eternal life. And that is the life of God, which is ours. Now, when it comes even to the subject of new birth, which is really a lower level of truth, in John chapter 3, the Lord there twice speaks about, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, that's in a vital sense. And again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It requires the new divine nature, the very nature of God, which to the dead soul is imparted by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, hath he quickened us. Of course, it is by the gospel, by the word of God, that he does impart life. But the new birth has to do with that new nature, in contrast to the old nature. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's its nature. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's the nature. But beside that, there is something that brings us into Christianity. And that is, after having believed the gospel of our salvation, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And in our chapters here, like 14th chapter, we do have that truth introduced in a special way. That the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, would come and indwell the believer. And it is by the power of the Holy Spirit, indwelling the Holy Spirit, that we know and realize our relationship to the Father so we can cry, Abba, Father. A wonderful experience when we were first saved to be able to pray with confidence to the Father.
Actually, what you said, in the Old Testament, it is true that they had divine light, wasn't it? And the Lord, in speaking to Nicodemus, said, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, Nicodemus ought to have known that new birth was necessary, for it was new. It is necessary even for entrance into the earthly kingdom. But then the Lord goes on to speak of heavenly things, and then he speaks of eternal life. And then also, when we come to the 10th chapter, it says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, or as the new translation is, abundantly. So that in the Old Testament they possessed life, but not abundantly. This abundant life is the life that we possess by which now we know this relationship. And as you said, it's by the Spirit this is enjoyed. There is a difference, however, between eternal life and the indwelling of the Spirit. The eternal life is given to us, and it's by the Spirit that we enjoy the relationship. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so in the second verse of our chapter, the Lord is the one who communicates that new life. He's a life-giving spirit. So when God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. And all
the human race possessed that life, but the Lord Jesus, as the head of new creation, imparts new life, and in Christianity, that's the eternal life, and by the Spirit we enjoy this new life, life abundantly. Some have thought that this abundant life was a certain quality of living for Christ, and it's often confused with what they call a victorious life. But every believer in this present time possesses this abundant life. All may not enjoy it, but we all possess it. And it's a gift given to us. And now, as the truth is made known to our souls and laid hold of by the Spirit, we enjoy it. It's like Lazarus, when he came out of the grave, he had life, but he didn't have liberty. And so the disciples had the privilege of loosing the grave clothes, not to impart life, but so that he might enjoy the life he possessed. And that is what the truth does. When it's ministered in power to the soul, we're brought into the enjoyment of the life that we possess. But the abundant life is the portion of every believer in Christianity, isn't it?
Yes, indeed. It's the cross, as you mentioned in John 3. When he comes to the cross, as the serpent, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now that's what was referred to as bringing in heavenly things, was it not? And so, coupling that now with the truth of Galatians, I'd like to mention that again, Brother Hale, because I believe it's so important and it clears up some of these errors that are around us. It's because ye are sons that he sent forth his Spirit into your hearts. We are sons already. It's the work of the Spirit of God, the believer, but still, it's because ye are sons. It's the precious blood is the basis, but it's faith that believes it. And then he sends, having believed, the verse our Brother Brown quoted, you were sealed to that Holy Spirit. We should keep the truth in its right place. Now, in this connection, then, going back to the third of John again, just for a moment, it's the cross, is it not? The cross of Christ that begins the truth of Christianity. It's there we have the very beginnings of this new order of things. Everything goes in to death. There's a new beginning. In Adam, all die. In Christ, shall all be made alive. That is, those who are in Christ, I believe is a thought. But in Adam, all die. The old is going. And soon it'll be gone forever. But there's a new order of things. It's in Christ. And there we have the life. As our brother said, the life-giving Spirit in our second verse. It's the one who in the fifth of John is the quickener of the dead. And he has quickened us who believe this morning.
No, in the first verse it says, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, thy Son also may glorify thee. Now they will understand this prayer much better if we realize that the Lord in his grace takes us beyond the cross in order to lead us into the coming glory that he has himself granted and which he will share with his own. In the 13th chapter, where the Lord speaks of his glory there, in the 31st verse. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. And I believe there that the glory is the glory of the cross. Lord going into death, and he so honored God the Father in maintaining his glory at all costs, even to the painful death of the cross. And there he died and bore our sins in his own body on the tree. But you notice in that verse it says, if God be glorified in him, God shall also straightway glorify him in himself. I take that as resurrection. One who has so glorified him, God doesn't wait, but he, after the 3 days and three nights, God raises him, and as you get in the sixth chapter of Romans, he was raised by the glory of the Father. Someone has said that all God's glory went into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, because the one who had come to glorify the Father at all costs has been shamefully insulted and crucified, and God has laid our sins upon him. Now he goes into the silent grave. But God manifests all his glory when he raises that one out of that state of death. But I believe that in the 17th chapter, where the Lord says, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, it's really in his entering the glory again after his work is completed here below, after he has been raised triumphantly from the dead. He goes back to the glory and takes his seat on high. That's what he means. I have glorified thee on the earth, and now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world. Remember Brother Potter speaking of it one time in this way. It's just as though the Lord said, I've done all that I can to glorify you in this world. Now take me up and I'll glorify you up there.
I remember Brother Potter. I was taking him around to see the old shut-ins in the Los Angeles area. We visited quite a few of the old-timers. And he had a spiritual reverie. He was early in communion with God, and he commenced with chapter 12, verse 23. John 12:23. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. In other words, the cross was before him en route to heaven. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Oh, the fruit of the work of Christ. I remember, I'll just mention this, that he went on through the 13th chapter and on through to the 17th chapter as to the Lord Jesus glorifying God and God glorifying him. And you know, I ran right through a red light. I'd prayed so much in the morning that I'd be so careful, that brother. I knew all the saints in the continent would be concerned, you know. But I said, Brother Potter, I ran through a red light. He just went on as though nothing happened. Now, I'd like to go back with some thoughts, if I may. Because it's related to our vital truth as to eternal life. And I have in mind that third chapter that we mentioned, third chapter of John. But I'd also like to mention that in 1963 at Laurinville, our brother Harry Hayhoe led us to take up John's Gospel,
with this in view, that in it you have the stepping stones to Christianity. You have the buddings of Christianity right in this gospel. Right from the beginning, his earthly people, the Jews, are those that have rejected him. They're set aside, after which, speaking about their feast, they're just called the Feast of the Jews. But here we have opened up in the Gospel of John the work of Christ as all of his course, and including the cross, that most wonderful truth as to the burnt offering, what Christ is to God, is the character of John's gospel. And it is so wide, the whosoever gospel, if you please. It goes out to all the world. And I believe by several scriptures, I don't want to go into it now, but with any brother I would be glad to. In John's gospel, the time is not the same Jewish time as in the first three gospels. In John's gospel, it is Roman time, Gentile time, the same as we have on our wrist watch here now. Now, as to the third chapter of John, the truth as to new birth, as has been said, belongs to every dispensation. Every one of the household of faith, the just men of the Old Testament, had that new nature, and they're accompanied with that new nature, faith. Their lives showed it too, Hebrews 11. They had the new nature. They'll have the new nature, those that are in God's favor in the millennial 1,000 years. And so the Lord says, if I have spoken to you of earthly things, that's a lower level of truth to what we're going to speak of, what we're occupied with this morning. In the Old Testament, only twice you get the expression, the equivalent of everlasting life. Psalm 133, the last third verse, speaks of life forevermore. Now, that would speak of blessings for Israel and the nations on the earth. The future blessings on the earth in the kingdom. And the only other time in the Old Testament is Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, speaks about some will be raised to everlasting life. Well, that really is for blessings on the earth. They're not raised from under the sod, but they're brought out of the dust of the Gentiles for blessing in the millennium. The only two times in the Old Testament. Now, in the first three Gospels, it's always that aspect of blessing on the earth, when eternal life or everlasting life is used. Now, that's the character of eternal life in the first three Gospels. But when you come to John's Gospel in chapter 3, and you get the Lord speaking in verse 12, if I have spoken unto you of earthly things, and what if I speak to you of heavenly things? It's heavenly love, and it commences with verse 14, the finished work of Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have, the first time in the Word of God that you have eternal life in the Christian sense of this age, knowing the Father, indwelt by the Spirit, and the abundant life mentioned, the first time we get it in that sense is John 3:15.
This is indeed the most wonderful dispensation then in which we can live in, because we have eternal life and this wonderful relationship with children with the Father, and we're going to be close to God the Father, just as close as the blessed Lord Jesus himself is. This is true only the present dispensation. Isn't he, brother?
Now, often in Scripture, you get what is intended for the conscience, and then you get what is good for the heart. And I believe that you find that in the second verse. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. Now that's the word to the conscience. And any here are not saved, that's a solemn word. That this very one, the Savior of sinners, has power over all flesh. And everyone will have to give an account someday to that very one. For the one who sits on the great white throne is none other than the one who is offering himself as a Savior this very moment. He has power over your body. And even though you may lay in the dust of death for years, no matter how long this world lasts, all that lie in the dust of the earth, are some going a day going to be raised and stand in their bodies and face the one that that was offered as a Savior of sinners. But then immediately in the rest of the verse, we get what is very precious to the heart, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Our Brother Brown has been giving us some very helpful thoughts on the of eternal life, which I take as a new character of life, for you can surely say that Moses had eternal life in a certain sense. That is, he will live in glory in that city that he looked for, but now that the work of Christ on the cross is accomplished, he's gone back to the Father and sent the Holy Spirit down, we have a new character of life. But we want to get to what will make this subject precious to our souls, and that's what follows. That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. To think that poor, unworthy creatures like you and me are the love gift of the Father to the Son. And I believe I'm right. I haven't all the verses before me, but I think you'll find 7 times that the Lord speaks here in this prayer of his own has given to him, that the Father has given to him.
I love to think of this in connection with what we had in the 6th chapter, where the scripture says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We very often quote the latter part of that verse, and it's very, very beautiful. But it seems to me to be all the more beautiful when you see the happy, willing submission of the Lord Jesus to the will of his Father. He begins by saying, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Looking at it naturally, we might think the Lord Jesus, having accomplished the mighty work of redemption, would feel entitled to choose whom he would. But he looks up and says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And then it seems to me the thought is, whomever the Father may choose, whether it be the man who drove the nails into my hands or whoever it may be, whatever the Father's choice is, I will not cast him out. Beautiful submission, and it makes our place in the affections of the Son very beautiful, doesn't it?
If anyone had any question in their mind and said, well, how can I be sure that I'm one that the Father chose? Well, you just come to the Savior, and then you will be just certain that you were one that the Father gave to the Son. That's the way we settle it, isn't it?
I was told that our brother Close was preaching many years ago on the streets in Dresden. It was an infidel lesson that was always given to arguments. And he followed Brother Close after he had spoken, and he said, "Tell me what that means. None can come unto me except the Father draw him." Brother Close turned around and with those piercing eyes, he said, "You better listen to the one that's drawing you." With that, he went on and never spoke another word to him.
Another thing that is very important to learn in this verse 2 and 3, struck me very strongly as we read this verse this morning, is the fact that there is no other way possible, there is no other way possible whereby we can receive this eternal life and enter into this wonderful relationship with children with the Father. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it, brethren? There is not possible any other way. Everything else he excluded from the way that we have from the blessed Lord Jesus himself in verse 2 and 3.
Well, we want to get the precious side of things continually to strengthen our hearts. That's lovely, isn't it? And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Isn't that blessed? Know thee, the only true God, Jesus Christ. It's a personal knowledge of the Father and the Son. Well, we can't go into reasoning on this, but we can rejoice in it. Know that knowing God our Father and knowing His blessed Son as our Savior, we can rejoice in this eternal life. We can say we possess it, we have it. And then all this brings us into communion, the very thoughts that are presented to us. Because I believe that this chapter, in a very blessed and special way, gives us what communion really is. You might say, well, what is communion? Well, it's enjoying common thoughts, common interests, and things that we both can enjoy as one. Well, we find the Father and the Son in this prayer in perfect harmony, one with the other. And then the amazing thing is this, that while we see the Father and the Son in such perfect communion, one with the other, that you and I, poor unworthy creatures of this sinful world, should have been the subject that was engaging and bringing the enjoyment of this communion between God the Father and God the Son.
As you notice, the last verse of the 12th chapter of John, the 50th verse, it says, "And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Not only is this life the life by which we can have this fellowship with God as our Father, but it's a life also characterized by obedience, isn't it? We hear a lot in the world today about self-expression. So what people mean by that is the expression of the fallen nature, and it's filling the earth with violence and corruption. But isn't it a wonderful thing that God has given to us a life in every expression of it is doing the will of the Father? The Lord Jesus was a perfect example of it down here. Everything that his Father gave him to do, everything that he spoke, was a perfect expression of the will of his Father. And now we possess that life. And as he makes known his will to us, as in these meetings we learn more of his will, isn't it blessed that we have a life within us that delights in obedience, that's characterized by that? Heaven will be a place of perfect self-expression, but it won't be the old nature, for that will be completely gone up there, but it will be the new life and it will express itself in doing the will of the Father, will express itself in delight in that blessed one in whom the Father finds all his delight. And that's why it's rest. What a blessed thing to be in a place where there won't be anything within us or around us but what we can enjoy to the full with no hindrance at all. I believe that's why we sometimes have eternal life spoken of as being at the end of the journey. Because down here, we find ourselves in a scene where everything is opposed to this new life that we possess. But how wonderful when we get up there, we'll be in a scene where everything is suited to the life that we possess. And so, there will be the full enjoyment and expression of that life that we have. So sometimes it's spoken of as being at the end, the hope of eternal life. But the same life that we possess now, as the life that finds delight and joy in fellowship with God our Father and in obedience to His will. And as we share these meetings, there we impulse that new life, and the Spirit bears witness to us too, is pleasing to God. I believe I might also say that that's why in John's ministry you read so much about commandments. Under the Ten Commandments, man was commanded to do something that he had neither the heart, nor the desire, nor the power to do. But in Christianity, everything that God asks us to do, the new life delights in doing, and it becomes a spur of compulsion to the heart to do it, and yet it's a compulsion of love.
Isn't there a reason why the Gospel of John is from the last ministry that we have in the Word of God? The last that was written, it was written after Paul's epistles, I understand. And we have a reference in 2 Timothy to this life that we have brought before us in John's Gospel. And we might look at that verse in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, in our reading meetings in Des Moines, we've been reading in 2 Timothy, and this came especially before us, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, perhaps on the surface of it, it might seem strange that we should have life in Christ Jesus brought before us in an epistle like this, where the ruin of the church, the disorder of the church, is brought before us. And when we speak of the ruin of the church, we mean the outward manifestation of it. It's in ruin here in this world. And we might get very discouraged. And no doubt Timothy would have a tendency to be discouraged when he saw the Apostle Paul in prison and suffering for the sake of the truth of the church, the wonderful revelation that had been vouchsafed to him. He was suffering persecution because of it, and all the nation turned away from him. The ruin was being manifested early, but the thought of life in Christ Jesus is brought before us. And again, in the second chapter, we read further of the ruin, but we read there, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And I believe what our brother Hamo has brought before us is very appropriate in this connection. We might have a tendency to give up, become discouraged when we see the ruin that we're a part of. But let us remember, the foundational thing is that we have eternal life in Christ Jesus. We're children of the Father. God is our Father. And we can always get back to this foundational thing, this foundation that we read of, the foundation of God standing sure, that the Lord knows those that are His. We belong to Him. We're His children. And to go on in that blessed communion and obedience that is characteristic of this eternal life is something that is needful today. We need to get back to this foundational thing, that we have this eternal life. We are in communication with God because we have eternal life, and we not only have the eternal life, but we have the power of that life, which is the Holy Spirit. And so often I'm afraid we forget this, that we have eternal life, and that we also have the Holy Spirit, the power of that life, and oftentimes we grieve the Holy Spirit, and so we're not in the enjoyment of that life. We're not in communion with the Lord. We're not in communion with the Father concerning all things concerning His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.
In the fourth verse, the Lord says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, the Lord was anticipating the finished work of Calvary. The same way when the Lord said on the cross, it is finished. Of course, then the Lord hadn't died. His blood hadn't been shed. Nor had he risen from the dead. But we have to notice that there are places where the Lord does anticipate what is yet to take place, and for a special reason, as I'm sure your attention has been called at this time, that the Lord is leading his disciples into the realization and enjoyment of the scene which he is about to enter when his work below is finished. For the whole prayer shows us that, you know, he speaks about keeping them from the world, sending them into the world, as though he was no longer down in this scene. For he says definitely, now I'm no longer in the world. But these are in the world. So he takes that position on the other side of the cross as though he had already entered the glory in order to lead our hearts into that scene where he has, we know now, entered, where he is now seated, and from which he is engaged in service to his own. He would have us in the enjoyment of that scene and in the knowing the intimacy that he enjoyed here as man in connection with the Father. Of course, as it's been mentioned in the 20th chapter, he can definitely say then, and the first time he could say, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. Now all distance is gone. Atonement has been made. The sin bearing is over. His blood has been shed to cleanse us from all sin, so that now he could bring them into that very relationship that he enjoyed as man when he was here below.
The last expression, not to go back so much, but just to call attention to the last expression of the third verse. Brother Anderson's remarks were very timely here, because in John, we have that which keeps us when everything outward is in pieces, as has been suggested. We see things falling apart. It's rather interesting that here the Father is spoken of as that eternal life, whereas in the epistle, the Son is spoken of as the eternal life, which, of course, both are true. And to just call attention to that expression, sent. We have that all the way through John, don't we? Particularly. We have the blind man connected with it. Go to the pool of Siloam, called sent. He's the sent one. Now, in John, we also have Moses mentioned over and over again. Moses spoke of the one who would come, a prophet like unto me. Him shall ye hear, and the soul that will not hear that prophet shall be cut off from the midst of his people. And so, in a very definite way, the Lord Jesus is seen like none other at all. He's alone in this, He is the sent one. Now, some have raised the question saying he was sent to the Jews. But if you'll read all the way through John, particularly in the 16th chapter, he says, I'm come into the world. We have it here, too. And so this addresses then the conscience of everyone here this morning. He's the sent one. Have I responded to this? We're going to be responsible for a testimony directly to us in Christianity, and those who have heard the truth, as to the sent one. Now, what was he sent for? Well, he came to do the will of the Father, it's true. But we have another line of things here, I believe, that's very lovely, and that is, if we liken to Moses, we find that Moses was over the house of Israel as a servant. And he was to lead the children of Israel into that good land. It took the extra type of Joshua, of course, to fulfill it. But still, that was the purpose, that Moses was to lead them into that good land. And so there were certain credentials that he carried, as we learn in the 4th chapter of Exodus. But we find in John that the Lord Jesus carries these same credentials as the one who was to lead them, not into an earthly inheritance, but into the heavenly. He's the one who leads into life, but it's eternal life. And those two credentials, I believe, are seen in the 8th and the 15th chapters. We won't turn to them, but in the 8th, which of you convinceth me of sin? He's the only one of whom this could be said. He's the true leader, the true sent one. This is the one that our souls hold fast to when everything else falls to pieces. We have Jesus, the sent one. He also could say, if I had not done among you the works that none other man did, ye had not had sin. Now we see one who came as not only healing the sick, but he's the quickener. He's the one who can give life. This is what we need. And for the believer, this is what we have. We have one who in himself, in all the perfection and purity of his person, is the leader, the one who is leading his people, not as a servant over the house, but as a son over his own house, as we have in Hebrews 3, I believe it is. Son over his own house. And so we are sons, that is, if we have received this truth. And so he is the sent one. This commands every one of our consciences this morning.
I think of this verse. So this wonderful truth is that the Lord Jesus is the only one that really glorified the Father in his life and his death. It's not true of any one of us. And that's the reason why we need to be born again to enter into the kingdom. Because we lost, we go into the flame. None of us has glorified God, but this is the one. This is the only one, the blessed Lord Jesus, whom he has glorified God in every single step of the way, and then through his death.
In the fifth verse it says, now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now there is the glory that the Lord possessed back in eternity. For we have many glories that belong to him. The glory as the Creator. What a marvelous glory that is. For all things were made by him and for him. When we look at all the wonders of nature, when we look into the wonders of creation and the stars above us, we know that he is the one who was the creator of this whole universe. But he laid his glory aside when he came into this scene as man, as Philippians 2 tells us, that he didn't take it as an object of robbery to be equal with God. He was God. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. Being found in the likeness of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, now the Lord is looking into that scene that he is to return to from which he left, and he demands of the Father in a way that no other could demand of the Father. I think it's really the word demand. Here he says, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Well, of course, that's the glory that we will see, but a glory that in which we cannot share.
Could that be rendered along with thyself? Would that be helpful in understanding the passage? Glorify thou me along with thyself.
Mention was made a moment ago of our total failure under the claims of the commandments, but that now it is the delight of the new nature to do that which is pleasing to God. I wonder if we see something of that in this chapter in connection with the pathway of the Lord Jesus himself. You mentioned in the fourth verse, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. It's rather interesting to find that expression is repeated 10 times in this one chapter, ending with the 26th verse, I have declared. That is, here was the one whose perfect delight it was to do his Father's will. And it seems rather significant that in this one chapter we find that expression, I have. Everything that was entrusted to him, he fully completed with joy, too, to the glory of God.
The Lord has one certain glorious destiny or certain blessings or privileges. I've glorified thee on the earth. Now, O Father, glorify thou me. So to say that the Lord gained nothing by his life of shame and suffering and loss down here would be wrong. Remember hearing a preacher one time say the Lord gained absolutely nothing by all he passed through down here. Well, that isn't true. And he can even speak of, in the 10th of John, he says, in the 17th verse, therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. He's won the special love from the Father's heart because of his laying down of his life. Now, the Lord didn't have that enjoyment of that character of love back in eternity, did he? That's something that he possesses in all its preciousness in the Father's presence at this very moment. Lovely to think of what he has gained as well as what we have gained by all that he has accomplished for the glory of God in this scene.
The expression, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The joy set before him might be related to that same truth, I believe, in the 53rd of Isaiah. He shall see of the travail of his soul. Based on that perfect work with all of the suffering in which he glorified God, his soul looked forward to, as a man, having finished the work of God, glorifying him on earth, would return to the glory where he was before. Now that would be a great, great thing for him to return to the Father's presence now as the one who has glorified him. But beside that, he will have all of the Old Testament saints in virtue of that work. He'll have all of the church, the bride, in virtue of that work. He'll see the earth blessed in the 1,000 years of his kingdom, all joy that he could look forward to, and he will also see the new heaven and new earth, the eternal rest of God, as a result of his work. Am I wrong, brother?
No.
The book of Revelation, chapter 21, brings us into eternity.
Yes, the first 8 verses, yes. The eternal state.
I was thinking then that this verse 5, excuse me, it's a very, very precious verse indeed to have before our heart and our mind continually against the enemy of our precious Savior who denies deity and denies that the Lord Jesus is not equal with God the Father. This is a very, very good verse to have always before our heart and mind. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must never lose sight that we have two natures now combined in one person. Divine, which is deity, equal with the Father, and then you have the perfect human nature, the two, but in the one person, and yet they are to be distinguished one from the other, aren't they? And so here the Lord Jesus brings us back into eternity, and there he is equal with the Father, together with the Father. This is a very good verse to have before our heart and mind continue.
One drop of